All right, so as we talked about last week, Jesus healed a man there at the pool of Bethesda who had a 38-year-long illness. We are certainly awestruck at his power and his authority, as well as his love and compassion. These are some of the things I talked about last week. We focused on the individual man's response up front. Instead of answering the question of, do you wish to get healed? He gave excuses, which is sometimes what we do. We give excuses rather than answers, but we could not avoid the fact that he did listen when Jesus said, get up, take up your pallet, and walk. And he did so. And he did so as a matter of obedience and his personal faith in the healer. Now, if you're in John chapter 5, which we will be reading from now and again in this lesson, John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, the man who was healed did not know who it was that healed him, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in their place, or in that place rather. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Was his sin the possible cause for his illness? That seems to be a plausible conclusion to what Jesus was saying. In any case, becoming whole, becoming well, or becoming healed was not licensed to sin further. Like, now that I'm forgiven, I can go out and, you know, do more stuff to get forgiven for later, right? Or now that I'm healed, I can go out and take up where I left off when I got sick. At the same time, you don't see Jesus rubbing his face in his sin. He doesn't sit there and expose him any further than what he just said. In essence, he's saying, you know, go and sin no more. You're given a new opportunity. Use that opportunity wisely. So what we see in Jesus, and this is throughout the whole Gospels, whenever possible, he is kind and gentle and compassionate. There are times when he has to be bold and say some very difficult things, but he never starts out that way. And even when he doesn't conclude that way, like in Matthew 23, when he's blasting the Pharisees, he's still speaking out of love. He's trying to get their attention and wake them up there. We see that Jesus is gentle toward those who have sinned. And if you search the Gospels, you never find Jesus giving a long tirade or a scorching sermon or an indignant berating about someone's past life, past sins, past mistakes to someone who has sincerely repented and turned to God. And nor should we. And I'm not saying that we are doing that. I'm just saying, for the point in the lesson, nor should we. Go and sin no more does not mean that Jesus was oblivious to one's past or their sins, or that he's being soft on sin, or indifferent towards sinners. But what's done is done. And as powerful as Jesus is, he cannot change the past, and we may never fully rid ourselves of the consequences of our past. What we are trying to do is press forward, like Paul says in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 there, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't pretend that nothing happened. It's quite the opposite. It did happen. We understand that. But it is a proper and compassionate way to handle what did happen. So what do we do as forgiven people? We show compassion and mercy toward those who also are forgiven. That is what we are called to do. That is what Christ did himself. And that actually attracts souls to any group of people. Imagine someone coming in here that doesn't know us at all, and they see us as a merciful and compassionate group of people. That will be very attractive to them. As opposed to us being very critical and judgmental and, you know, looking for faults in everyone, that will not be very attractive to them. And maybe you've had that experience in either side to know on your own what has happened with you in a group of people. Without compassion and forgiveness for broken and repentant hearts who turn to God, we become blind to our own sins and our own need for that compassion. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are merciful, and that's what we want to be. We want to be merciful people. All right, back to John chapter 5 and starting in verse 9. It says that the man was well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. That's where we left off last week. Now it was the Sabbath that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he said, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they're like, well, who was that? Who told you to do something that we never gave you permission to do? Is really what that comes across to. And if you go down to verse 16, it says, for this reason, in other words, the reason that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things or these kinds of things on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And now they're mad at him about that. So verse 18 says, not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but now he's calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They just had a lot of things about Jesus that they did not like. And what's interesting about that is that because of all that, they don't just disagree and then want to challenge him. In verse 18, it says they were seeking all the more to kill him. Wow. So here's a man going around healing people, even if it is on the Sabbath, and making claims that he is, by the way, backing up with miraculous action. And instead of seeing the actions for what they are, miracles of God, miracles of healing, miracles of compassion and mercy, their response is, we need to kill this man. And that tells you something about the kind of people that they were. The Pharisees were well known for their lack of compassion. Their goal was to be perfected by law, which was rigid and harsh and legalistic. The thing is, though, that Jesus did not come into the world to give us more laws to follow, but rather how God deals with lawbreakers, through his grace. He didn't just address people's sins. Really, he came to address the entire sad plight of humanity. Because for the last 1,500 years, in Jesus' day, the Jews had tried to perfect themselves by being perfect law keepers, and they couldn't do it. 1,500 years of failure in law keeping. And Jesus comes along and says, what you need is more law. No, what you need is someone to lift your burden, the burden of you not being able to do what needs to be done, and that is to offer you grace and mercy. And as Jesus offers grace and mercy to us, we are to offer that to others. Now, it's not the same level. I understand that. Jesus offers me divine saving grace. I can't offer that to you. I am not able to offer that to you. I can't save you with my grace, but I am to be gracious, and I am to be merciful, and that is what you are to be as well if you are in Christ. Mercy is superior to law. All that law can do once you break it is condemn you. That's all it can do. It cannot fix the problem. Mercy, however, spares us from that condemnation and provides that consolation and that encouragement to now seek a better path. Grace is superior to mere justice. Justice is all about law and legalities. Grace is recognizing a covenant relationship and that forgiveness is found in that covenant. So Jesus is not reducing the need for law by any stretch, or the importance of law, or a standard of obedience. He's not saying, hey, we don't need law anymore, no reason to obey, let's just dump mercy and grace on your soul and all will be well. He's not saying that. But he is showing patience and mercy toward those who break that law and then are cognizant of that, having broken the law, and then do something about that to the best of their ability. Yet this idea of grace and mercy is lost on the Jewish leaders. You would think a man who had been really in the situation this other man was for 38 years, that they would hear about his healing and that they would rejoice. As I said last week, 38 years is a long time to have to go through anything, especially bad. And so we're seeing here that the Jewish response is, we're so glad that you're healed. a miracle has taken place and we're so happy. Well, actually, that wasn't it at all. Instead, it was, how dare you get healed on the Sabbath? I mean, just think about that. That this violates our expectations of healing. There are other times in which to be healed. And you pick the Sabbath to get healed. How dare you do that? No compassion. Only upset that the timing didn't fit their expectations, their schedule, their self-made rules. The timing of a miracle, by the way, which this man did not perform on himself, but rather was performed upon him by the Son of God, who proved that he was the Son of God by performing miracles like this. We see a similar situation in Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, which Mike had read for us. Here a woman is bent double for 18 years. 18 years she is bent double. And I would imagine that the idea here is that she is having to walk like this here, literally bent over. And if you could just imagine what that would be like to live like that for 18 years and to go about your life and trying to cope with that kind of, you know, problem there. And Jesus sees her, lays his hands upon her, and heals her. And yes, again, on the Sabbath. And what is the response? The synagogue official, instead of saying it is a miracle of God that this woman is finally free from her torment and all her discomfort and the social shame that she's had to endure and everything else, instead he is indignant, which means in essence he's angry. And he says to everyone, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. How dare you come on the Sabbath day and get healed from your sickness by the Son of God? Then I think about us. I don't mean us like us in this audience necessarily, but just people. Do Christians rejoice when a soul comes to them, penitent and brokenhearted? Do we rejoice and celebrate when a sinner is saved by the blood of Christ? If someone wanted to be baptized this morning, what would be our reaction to that? What would be your reaction to that? Last year, when we were in Wyoming, I won't say which church, but we were at the church there in Wyoming, and the elder got up afterward and was saying that there's going to be a baptism, but he was apologizing. He says, I know this is inconvenient. I'm really sorry about that, but we're going to baptize this guy. And it was just almost like, you know, inviting you to a funeral or something like this. There was just no joy there. There was no like, we're going to have a baptism. It was almost apologetic. Like, I know this isn't in our program. This isn't in our schedule, but we feel compelled to do it anyway. Right? Now, you know us well enough to know that if someone wants to be baptized here, what are we going to do? We're going to say, if you have to leave, then do what you need to do. But for the rest of us, we're going to have a baptism. And if that puts us out, then so be it. Because that's important to us. And it ought to be important to us. And we should be celebrating that. And I do appreciate the celebratory response to when someone is being baptized, that you're not all just kind of shrugging your shoulders and go, well, okay, now what? Lunch, right? I mean, we're not doing that. You're actually staying around and congratulating and welcoming and celebrating the one who's been baptized into Christ. That says a lot about you. And that's a good thing. What if the one who is seeking God's forgiveness was a great sinner? What if that person had a life of crime and betrayal and awful deeds? I don't mean just, you know, the usual run-of-the-mill, you know, not great person, but someone who is really a nasty person, who is really a criminal person. Would you rejoice and celebrate that person from being saved from the wrath of God in his baptism? Or would you be a bit disappointed that he didn't get what he deserved? Now, I know y'all well enough to say you would be celebratory. I know that. But I'm just saying rhetorically. What if you were just disappointed that you thought, you know, this guy, this rascal, he really should have, you know, died in his sins and gone to hell because that's what he deserved. There are people who think like that. There are people who act like that. Christians who think like that. What if that same person had robbed us? We had a robbery here last year. What if that was the guy who robbed us, and now he came to his senses, and now he's pleading for mercy, and he's contrite, and he's penitent, and he wants to become a Christian, and we're here to baptize the one who robbed us? How would we feel about that? More importantly, what if he robbed you? What if he went into your house and stole things from you, invaded your privacy? Violated your privacy there in your home, took things from you. What if he came then afterward and wants to become a Christian? What if he did you personal harm? What if he hurt you in some way? What if he killed someone or something that you love, like your dog or your child or your spouse? What would you do then? Now, I'm thankful that God has not tested me in that way. I don't know exactly what that would feel like to have to confront that kind of situation. I'm just being honest. I hope I never have to. But if I did, how would I respond? How should I respond? What would Jesus do in his response when people killed him? And then later come to him begging for forgiveness. It is easy in our human nature to focus on our desire for justice rather than for compassion for those who are penitent and forgiven. I know this well because, as I've said before, I was brought up in a culture which was basically to be judgmental. We didn't call ourselves that, of course. We didn't think about it that way, but we were. So I've had to rework that in my mind and struggle with that, honestly. And it does still, even still, bubble up to the surface sometimes where I'm more focused on justice than I am compassion. But let me tell you why people focus on justice rather than compassion. First of all, we might feel the need to impress the magnitude and gravity of that person's sin. Even though they've repented and come to Christ, we still need to give them fear of returning to what they left behind. To give them fear. It's all about, we need to instill more fear into you. And I realize we do need to warn people of sin, just as Jesus did when he said to some, go and sin no more. But we must restrain from any attempt of rubbing someone's face in what they already confessed is wrong and have repented of. When someone says that they're guilty and they deal with that guilt responsibly, it is not necessary for us to make them feel guiltier or to perpetuate the memory of their guilt. Don't forget what you did. I know you said you were sorry. I know you've been forgiven, all right? I get that. But don't forget what you did and how bad it was. That doesn't mean we can't talk about what they did at all, but that we do so not vindictively, but simply factually or explanatorily. Like Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, when he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven? And then he lists off a whole bunch of moral sins, thieves and adulterers and robbers and perverse men, sexually perverse men and so on. And such were some of you. He's not saying, don't forget who you were and what you did. He actually goes on to say, but you were washed. And you were sanctified, and you were justified. In other words, look how far God has brought you from where you were. He's not saying that vindictively. He's saying that to help them appreciate what they now have. Sometimes we need to lecture and sermonize and denounce a person's forgiven sins, because if we don't, then it looks like we're soft on sin. And we don't want to be soft on sin, so we need to come across hard and bold and You know, we're down on sin. We are not going to tolerate. We have a 0% tolerance for sin. Okay, well enough. This is speaking now to our fear, not to the fear of that person, but to our fear. Because I don't see Jesus doing these things, but I don't ever see him condoning anyone's sin either. What I do see him doing is showing mercy and compassion toward those who had sin, but now are coming to their senses and doing something about it. In John chapter 8, verse 11, for example, we have this woman who is brought before Jesus in this account, who apparently had been caught in the act of adultery, which is almost amusing to me because you can't commit adultery by yourself. You have to have someone else. So the guy is missing for whatever reason, but the woman they caught, and now they're bringing her before Jesus, and they're saying, this woman should be stoned according to the law. What do you say, right? You know the story. Jesus says, well, yeah, go ahead and stone her as long as the one who has no sin throws the first stone, and they all, gone, right? And the woman says, you know, do you condemn me? And through her actions, that is, and Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you either any more than these people are going to condemn you now. Go from now on, sin no more. Jesus is not passive about this woman's sin. He's realistic. He's not ignoring her crime, but he's not salivating over the punishment for her crime like the Jews were. He's not bending the law like the Jews were, where they're going to take one member of an adulterous act, but not the other. He is concerned for this woman's soul. And we need to understand and appreciate the balance here. Never soft or tolerant on sin, but at the same time, generous with mercy and compassion. That will put us in the right place right there. Sometimes we feel the need to punish people. Like justice needs to be served, and we cannot allow someone to get away with anything. In my strong opinion, this sums up the entire what's known as the MDR traditional view right here. Every time I talk to someone about that, they're all about, well, we can't let the guilty party remarry because then they're going to get away with something or something along that line. And other scenarios as well. Well, I'm thinking, who decides the punishment here? And how long should they be punished? And to what extent should they be punished? And what kind of punishment should we punish them with? And by the way, what's the purpose of our punishment of this person? And furthermore, who is getting away with anything? We're dealing with a God who doesn't forget anything. And a God who doesn't allow us to get away with anything. God sees everything, and he will hold all accountable for whatever is unforgiven. Be sure of that. The idea of Christians punishing other Christians for sins that they're no longer guilty of is not found in Scripture anywhere. Do you read it anywhere in the New Testament where we go around punishing fellow Christians for sins that they've already been forgiven of? Jesus' gospel is not about endlessly punishing and burdening and shaming the forgiven. Rather, it is love and mercy and compassion toward the forgiven. Like Jesus said himself in Luke 19:10, his objective was to seek and save the lost, not to beat them up, and certainly not to tell them how bad they really are, because they already know that. What gospel are we preaching? What gospel are we living? What gospel are we sharing? Sometimes we need to justify ourselves by distinguishing between what this person did and what we would never do. In essence, we're saying to the person, you are not good like I am good. Or you are not good like we are good. Or we are not bad like you are bad. We would never have done what you did. So therefore, you're kind of a second-class citizen. I mean, we never would have, you know, done those kinds of sins that, you know, we're graciously forgiving you of. Can't believe you went there and did those things. To me, my opinion is, this is the worst reason given of these four because it is so pompous and self-righteous. It assumes a position of moral superiority. Like our sins smell better than everyone else's, right? Like our sins are, you know, less offensive than everyone else's. Or because our sins may be less in quantity, therefore we're better people. And then you look at verses like James chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Guilty of the law. Breaking the law. It doesn't say later on, breaking the commandment, but breaking the law. How many sins do you need to do or commit in order to be a sinner? James says, just one. Because rebellion is not measured by quantity, it's measured by defiance of God and His commandments. So if we're dealing with someone, for example, who has had a lifetime of sin and really awful sins at that, they're no better or worse off than we were when we had sinned maybe a few times or in a different nature. James chapter 2 and verse 13, judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That doesn't mean that judgment doesn't have a place. It does. But it means that mercy is a better place when it can be offered. Mercy doesn't just benefit others. It works to our own salvation as well. It's what we want. That's what he's saying here. If you want mercy from God, be merciful to others. And that doesn't mean that mercy is the only thing to consider here, of course, but it is an important thing to consider. It is necessary in that. The thing is, that Jesus was not ignorant or oblivious or indifferent about our past sins. He knows who we are. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. He certainly knows who I am. He knows what I've done. He knows where I've been. I am cognizant of that, painfully cognizant of that. And yet he doesn't hold us accountable for that which he has forgiven. Forgiveness to Jesus means you are no longer guilty of what you did. The history is still there, and the memory of what you did is still there, but the guilt is taken away, and that's the most important thing to deal with. A great example of what we ought to do in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 5 and then 2 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 5, we have this man who is with his father's wife, which is a nasty situation, to be sure. And through the course of Paul responding to this situation that the Corinthians weren't responding to, Paul says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, we would use the phrase disfellowship or excommunicate or simply remove him from our fellowship as Christians. And yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after the congregation had withdrawn fellowship from this man, he did repent and he came back to them and he sought forgiveness and fellowship with that congregation. And Paul declared in chapter 2, verse 6, his demonstration of humility was, in Paul's words, sufficient. And in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he goes on and he doesn't say, keep your eye on that man. Remind him of what he did. And how bad it was. Keep reminding him of how guilty he used to be. He doesn't do that. He says, forgive him and comfort him and reaffirm your love for him. What he's really saying there is go and sin no more. And likewise, when a sinner obeys Jesus by confessing his sins and repenting and being baptized, our attitude should be, we welcome you as our brother or sister in Christ. Go and sin no more. I mean, we have every right to say that. We're recognizing there where they were, but we're also recognizing joyfully where they are. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God himself says through Jeremiah the prophet, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I do have to clarify on this verse because there are Christians every time we use this verse who think that what this is saying is that God literally forgets what happened. And then when you pray to him about what happened before, God's like, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're saying. As if God the Father, the omniscient, all-powerful being that he is, could forget anything. That's not what forget means here. Forget means I'm not going to take action on that any longer. That's what forget means in this place. It's kind of like when someone does something bad to you and you say, hey, let's just forget what happened and move on. It's not like what happened falls out of your memory. It means you're not going to continue to persecute or prosecute or retry that person in your mind. You're saying, what's done is done. Let's move on. And that's what God is saying to us. What's done is done, but I've forgiven you. Let's move on. And let's move forward. Go and sin no more is not a mere sentiment. Rather, it is a warning and an admonition. To admonish someone is to encourage them as well as remind them of what they committed to. That's what admonition literally refers to. There's an encouragement, but there's also a warning implied in that. Sin no more, of course, is the warning. And why would anyone say that? Why would Jesus say that to anyone? Why would he say that to us? Some simple reasons. First of all, because the practice of sin will pollute and corrupt your new life with God. That's what John says in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God, in other words, who is a Christian, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's not saying that it's impossible for you to sin as if you were infallible. That's not what he's saying. He's saying one who is born of God cannot also practice sin. That is impossible to reconcile those two ideas. Because that person should be transformed and changed. Grace and forgiven are not extended to us so we can pick up where we left off. It is intended to transform us into something different than what we were. And secondly, because repentance absolutely is essential in order to enter into and continue in fellowship with God. Repentance is not just a change of your mind, it is a change of your behavior. It is not one or the other, it necessitates both. You cannot remain in sin and repent all at once, any more than you can walk in darkness and in light all at once. You can't claim to know God and be in fellowship with God and participate in a friendship with an ungodly world all at once. We have all kinds of scriptures we could go to confirm those points, but you probably already know them. And this is a huge issue that we're talking about because there's a lot of people who do want divine forgiveness, which is a good thing, of course, but they're not letting go of their sinful behavior. And sadly, there's many churches under the pretense of godly love who are extending the right hand of fellowship to people who are actually sinners. And I'm not talking about sinners as in they've sinned before and now they're repenting, but people who are practicing sin and extending the hand of fellowship to those people and saying, you're one of us. And we cannot do that biblically. That is theologically unsound, morally impossible, and it is not something that we can practice. We could take a lot of time to go through 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. But John here says it pretty clearly that if God is light, and he is, then there's no darkness in him. And we cannot be walking in the darkness and claim to have fellowship with a God who is light. And if we have fellowship with one another, because we have fellowship with Christ and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, as he says there, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar because he says that we have. So again, John just lays it all out. It's just as clear as it could be. No one who practices sin can walk with God. Otherwise, he is a liar himself, and he makes God to be a liar. And even if an entire congregation gave its approval to that person and said, well, we don't care. We love you, and because we love you, we're going to have fellowship with you, even though you are practicing this behavior that is overtly condemned in the New Testament. Well, good luck with that. That's just not going to fly. And God is not going to change his mind just because a church or even a string of churches decides differently. "Go and sin no more" is not a call to remain in sin, but quite the opposite. It condemns sin and then warns us to avoid that at all costs. It doesn't mean never sin again, ever, because quite frankly, that's impossible. Jesus is not setting us up for failure, but he's telling us what is necessary for success. It doesn't mean stop participating in this particular sin, but other sins are okay. You know, like this one sin, this is really bad, and this is destructive, and you should stop doing that. But these other ones, it's not so bad, right? Sin is sin. All sin is violation of God's commandments. All sin is defiance against the Creator, as we will learn here in the next lesson. So we're not focusing on getting rid of one sinful habit to the neglect of others. Jesus isn't offering us the forgiveness of one sin. He's offering to forgive us of being sinful. And that's a very different situation. So what he really is saying then is, as you see on the screen, don't become enslaved to sin, which is what practicing sin is allowing the sin to determine and dictate your behavior rather than you putting an end to that behavior. And secondly, not making provision for sin, which is what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14. You know, that we're to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And then dwell on godliness rather than sinful thoughts. Our world is training us to dwell on sinful thoughts. God's word is training us to dwell on godliness and what is good and holy. A decision has to be made all the time. Which one are we going to listen to? Which thoughts are we going to have in our head? And then appeal to God for a new and transformed heart, which is, by the way, something we cannot do on our own. We participate in the process, but we cannot make it happen. One thing that attracts people to Christianity, true Christianity, is an open-arm invitation and welcome of sinners. Not their sin, but sinners who have come to their senses and realized who they are and what they've done, and now before God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and all of heaven want to make it right. Jesus touched people's lives literally, and he healed them of physical and bodily illnesses and disease. He is still at work today, touching lives and healing spiritual sickness and moral weakness, offering mercy and grace and forgiveness. And it's a good thing he's doing that, because we all desperately need that. And if Jesus has forgiven you and welcomes you as a child of God in good standing, then I ought to do the same thing. And that goes both ways. Honestly, I don't care what you've done wrong, or how long you've done it wrong, or how evil you became when you did that wrong. If you come to God, and again, on his terms, not yours or mine, but on his terms, that is good enough for me, or at least it should be. My own forgiveness from God depends on me treating you in a respectful and compassionate and, yes, merciful way. And if I refuse to do that, then that's between me and God, and that's not going to go well for me. If the Word confirms that you are a Christian living in fellowship with God, not only should I have spiritual fellowship with you, but you also should have spiritual fellowship with me. So on the one hand, we're looking at that vertical relationship between you and God. If that does exist, then we have this horizontal relationship now between you and me, if I also have that vertical relationship. This is one of the primary fundamental understandings of fellowship in the New Testament. Whatever is important to God must be important to me. Likewise, it must be important to you. We can't have spiritual fellowship if it's not. God's commandments, his expectations, moral responsibilities are not just for me. They are for you as well. You take them seriously. I take them seriously. Puts us both in a very good place when we do so. And if anyone is wishing to become a Christian, believing that he can do what he says that he will do, and renouncing that sinful life that they've been participating in, and submitting to the Word of God and doing whatever it says to do, and coming into Christ through baptism and obeying God, what would we say to that person once they are baptized? Welcome home, sinner, into the family of God, where we all need the healing. And go and sin no more. That's what we should be saying. And if anyone is already a child of God, yet been walking in darkness, and they return to God, what should we say to them? As we offer our forgiveness, God already having forgiven them, welcome home, or welcome back, and go and sin no more. Regardless of who you are or what you have done, God wants you right with Him. He wants you right with Him today, this morning. And yes, if someone is prepared to be baptized into Christ, if they are ready, they know what that means, they've done what they need to do, it is no inconvenience to us to baptize you. We welcome that, not just this morning, but any time. We welcome that. And we will do what we can to accommodate you in helping you in your resolve to follow God. That's where we should stand. I'm happy to say, at least generally speaking, that's where we are, because I don't know where everyone's at, but I have seen the reaction of the group as a whole, and that's where we are historically. But that's where we need to stay. And I hope that you take this lesson seriously in all that we have said about it. Be merciful, be compassionate. That's where Christ wants us. If there is anyone who needs to respond to this lesson, this will be your call. And come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Tim has selected for us.